Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 1? That's on page 44 in the brown Bibles, in the slot, in the pew, in front of you. I've been told that there are people who have been waiting for me to say that for over a year. That is your favorite part of my sermon, and it's all downhill from there. I'm really glad to be back in this room. Somebody asked, are you nervous today about preaching in this room? And the truth is, I'm not, because I've preached around 500 sermons in this room already. Preached in this room for 5.5 years, 2 sermons every week. Do the math, that's almost 500 sermons. Took a break, preached for a year in the gym. That was great. Now we're back in here, and I love being able to preach in here. But the truth is, I loved preaching in the gym. I loved preaching in this room before we did all of this fancy stuff. And I am going to love preaching in this room now. You know why? Because my favorite part of preaching to this church is not the room. It's the faces. It's the eyes I look into as I preach and deliver, hopefully, a word of good news to people who come here hoping to hear some gospel. So I'm so glad we're here in this room. But more than that, I'm glad that I have the honor and the privilege of standing before you today and sharing some gospel with you. And the gospel this morning is going to come from Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start a new series out of the book of Exodus. That's the second book in the Bible, second book in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we Christians call the Old Testament. And this series is going to take us to and through Easter Sunday in mid to late April. And I wonder, as I begin this series, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who feels stuck in a hopeless situation. Maybe it's a relationship that's gone bad, and it's not really your fault. It's what somebody else did, but now you're stuck, and there seems like a dead end, and there's no way forward, and you can't get out of it, and it just seems so hopeless, so lifeless. Or I wonder if there's anybody here today who feels trapped in circumstances that are so strong and so powerful, you can't break free by your own power or your own ingenuity. You are powerless. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a destructive habit that no matter how hard you try, you can't quit and you feel you have no power. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who longs for freedom. We love that word, don't we? Freedom. It's part of our national story, but before that, it's a part of the human story. Don't we all long to be set free from something, set free from the power of sin, set free from the forces of darkness and evil, set free from the tyrant of death who looms over all of us? I wonder if there's anybody in this room who is not yet experiencing all the freedom you long for, you desperately need. If so, then do I have a story for you? Because the Exodus is a story about a God who breaks chains, about a God who loves to set slaves free. And this is how the story begins. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and there are others as well. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all when they went to Egypt. But Joseph was already in Egypt. The story of the Exodus doesn't so much begin as it continues. In the original language, the story begins with the word and. It's not necessarily in your English translations, but it's there in the original. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. And. And when a story begins with and then it gives you a list of names of people that you're supposed to recognize, that is a strong clue that this is not a standalone story. That this is an installment, a new chapter of an ongoing story that is already in motion, a story that began in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the first book in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Genesis, and you really have to know the story of Genesis to appreciate what happens in Exodus. In Genesis, we encounter a God who makes a series of promises to Abraham and his family. We encounter God as a promise maker and a promise keeper. And God's promises are part of his larger plan and strategy to reverse the curse that comes upon creation because of humanity's persistent rebellion against his creator. We read about this in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God singles out one man, Abram, who later is known as Abraham. God singles him out and begins to make promises to him. He promises Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will give you a huge family. I will multiply your descendants. I will give you land. I will give you the land of Canaan, what comes to be known as the promised land. God promises all of these things to Abraham. A name, a family, descendants, nations, land. And then God promises those same kind of things to Abraham's son Isaac. And then he promises those same kind of things to Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, also known as Israel, these are the sons of Jacob or Israel that end up in Egypt. Now, the reason they ended up in Egypt is because of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son, and he went to Egypt first. Why? Because his 10 older brothers sold him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt where he lived as a slave. And God is with him in Egypt. God is always with his people in Egypt. And Joseph, you remember the story from the last few chapters of Genesis? Joseph ascends to power and becomes the second most powerful man, not just in Egypt, but in the whole world. And because Joseph is in power in Egypt, Jacob and his sons and their families, they all move to Egypt so that Joseph can save them from a famine. Joseph saves his own family, Jacob and his family. Joseph saves the Egyptian people. He saves the nations of the world from this famine. So by the end of the book of Genesis, God is already beginning to keep his promise to Abraham. He's blessing the world through one of Abraham's descendants. And as Genesis comes to a close, Joseph even, he reminds his family, he reminds them of God's promise. Chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, Egypt, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Genesis ends with a reminder of God's promise. Now, all of those details are there in the background of those first few verses in Exodus chapter 1. You got to know those details to really make sense of what follows. So we pick up the story in 1 verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers. It's like stressed three different times. They were fruitful, multiplied, increased in numbers. In other words, they were getting really big and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. This is one sign that God really is keeping his promise to Abraham. He's giving him numerous descendants. There's multiplication. It's also a sign that Israel is obeying God's command in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth or fill the land. God is doing his part and Israel is doing its part. And there's this great growth that happens and everything seems to be going fine for Israel in Egypt. They're flourishing. But then we read in verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Dun, dun, dun. The story turns. A new king. Things change. They always do. A new king comes to power. He either doesn't know the story of Joseph, has never heard it. This is several hundred years after Joseph. He either hasn't heard the story or he knows the story and he just doesn't care. That was a long time ago. And it no longer matters. Because even though Joseph saved all of Egypt, what Pharaoh is worried about now is these multiplying Israelites living within his borders who are becoming a threat. And he is worried. He's worried because as the Israelites multiply, these foreigners living in our midst, he says, they could easily side with one of our enemies and overthrow us. So Pharaoh decides, I have to do something about these outsiders who do not belong here. I have to do something about these foreigners. And his strategy is to force them into slavery, hard labor, bitter, ruthless labor. And this has the opposite impact because the more Pharaoh oppresses the Israelites, the more they multiply, the more they grow, the bigger threat they become. So Pharaoh ups the ante and takes his evil to the next level. It says in verse 15 that the king of Egypt said to Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. Infanticide, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. So Pharaoh is not only setting himself up to oppose Abraham's descendants, now he's opposing Abraham's God. He is trying to keep Abraham's God from keeping his promise to Abraham so that the people will no longer multiply. He's trying to keep Abraham's descendants from obeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. Pharaoh is setting himself up in the story as an opposing force, as an anti-God to Israel's God. But again, his plans are thwarted. It says in verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And when the Pharaoh wanted to know, why are you letting the boys live? The midwives said, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. And so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Because of some crafty, courageous, and slightly deceptive midwives, Israel continues to multiply. And you notice that the storyteller, he names the two midwives who likely oversaw all the other Hebrew midwives in Egypt. He gives them names. We know their names. I can't say them, but we know their names. And he never names the king of Egypt. These women are far more important to the history of God's people than in this anonymous king of Egypt whose name we never learn. So the king says in verse 22, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, the Nile was a source of life for the Egyptians. It was their life, and Pharaoh turns this source of life for Egypt into a place of death for Israel. And that's what it is until it suddenly becomes a source of life again when it gives birth, if you will, to Israel's future savior. Which brings us to the birth of a special child in the story. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but she couldn't hide him forever. And so she got a papyrus basket for him, and she coated it with tar and pitch. That's an echo from the flood story. In Genesis, Noah builds an ark and he coats it with tar and pitch. This basket is now an ark of salvation for this baby. And she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And what happened is that the daughter of Pharaoh comes to the Nile to bathe, and she finds this basket with a baby in it, and immediately she recognizes this is one of the Hebrew slaves' babies. And she knows what's supposed to happen to the baby, but it's a baby, and she doesn't want to throw this baby in the river. And so then the baby sister runs up and says, "Would you like me to take this baby to one of the Hebrew slaves so she can nurse him and take care of him for you, and then when he's of age, she can bring him back to you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "That's exactly what I want you to do." So the baby sister takes the baby out of the basket to the baby's mother, who then nurses him and raises him until it's time to turn him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Do you see what is happening here? Once again, just with the midwives, as it was with the midwives, we have these clever, crafty, courageous women, the mother, the sister, Pharaoh's own daughter, who are working to thwart the king's plans. The king thinks he has all the power in Egypt, and yet there is a force at work in this story that is beyond the power of the king of Egypt. Well, at this point, the storyteller fast forwards, and this baby, who is named Moses because Pharaoh's daughter says, "I drew him out of the water," this baby named Moses is suddenly a grown man. And he takes it upon himself to help his fellow Israelites, and it backfires. He gets in trouble, and he has to flee Egypt. He's exiled to a distant wilderness kind of land, the land of Midian, and there Moses lives. He gets married, he has a family, and he lives as an anonymous shepherd for decades. He describes his situation by saying, "I am a stranger in a strange land," or "I'm a foreigner in a foreign land." He feels like his life has come to an end. His story has come to a grinding halt in Midian. Now, at this point in the story, notice that God has been, for the most part, absent in the details. God's activity is described only one time, and that is God was kind to the midwives for thwarting Pharaoh's plan and gave the midwives families of their own. Other than that, there is no direct activity of God in this story. God is absent, not involved. As the Israelites are enslaved, Moses is born, he's raised, he tries to help, he fails, he's exiled to Midian, he's an anonymous shepherd. Meanwhile, things are getting worse and worse and worse for Israel in Egypt, and God does not appear to be a part of the story, not really doing anything. It's almost as if at this point in the story, the storyteller really wants us to notice this and ask, where is God in this story? Where is God in the midst of all this suffering? Why is God allowing these terrible things to happen to his people? When is God going to do something about this? And of course, we've seen the movie, so we all know God is doing something about this. He's been working behind the scenes the whole time, through the midwives, through the sister, through the mother, through Pharaoh's daughter. God is at work and has provided a redeemer for his people, who will someday lead the slaves to freedom. Now we know that, and it's all true. God is at work. But at this point in the story, the Israelite slaves do not know that. They have no idea that there is a Redeemer, that their Savior is alive and well in Midian, and in time will come and deliver them. They have no idea. All they know is suffering and pain and despair. Moses has no idea at this point in the story. He had a special childhood. He was the prince of Egypt. He tried. He failed. Now he's a nobody in Midian. He has no idea what's about to happen in his story. His story has come to a grinding halt. And it's not until the very end of chapter 2 where God enters the story as an active character. It says in chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. I like that. During that long period. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, back in Egypt, meanwhile, while Moses is an anonymous shepherd, the king of Egypt died. Now, that could be good news. The implication is there's a new king. The king is dead. Long live the king. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. The truth is things get no better for Israel. They continue in their despair and in their suffering. And so after the king dies, the Israelites continue to groan in their slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Their suffering gives rise to groaning, lament, cries. And in verse 20, oops, oh no. See, I'm not panicking. I'm just going to keep pushing the button. There it is. And in verse 24, it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. God's response to Israel's suffering, four verbs. God heard. God remembered. That doesn't mean God had forgotten. It's covenantal language. When God remembers, it means God is holding true to his pledge to bless Abraham and his descendants. God remembered his covenant. God will be faithful. God heard. God remembered. God saw. And God knew. And that last phrase, God knew, is particularly powerful. What did God know? What did God know when it says God knew? Later on in chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses and is about to send him back to Egypt, God restates three of these four verbs. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've seen it. I've heard their cry. I've heard it because of the taskmasters. And then the Lord says, I know their sufferings. I know, God says. In the original language, the word for know is yada, as in yada, yada, yada. You know, blah, 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 yada. It's yada. Says God, yada. God knew. I yada their sufferings. Now, yada does not refer to cognitive information. Yada is not knowing facts about a situation. Yada is not studying a situation and understanding it from afar. Yada is experiential knowledge. Yada is entering into a situation and learning from it, about it from within. It's participating in a situation. When God says, I yada their suffering, God is not saying, I know about their suffering. God is saying, I am experiencing their suffering with them. I yada. I yada. God takes Israel's sufferings personally. So when the king of Egypt picks on Abraham's descendants, he's also picking on Abraham's God. A God who hears and sees and remembers and knows. And that's bad news for the tyrant. Because in chapter 3, the God who knows begins to take action against the anti-God Pharaoh. And this is the first bit of good news for those of us who read Exodus and long to be set free. This is the first bit of good news for those of us who find ourselves in a situation that we can't break free from on our own, who feel like we've been enslaved by the forces of evil and sin and death. This is good news for those of us who are tired of living under the shadow of the tyrant death. Because the good news in the early chapters of Exodus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ, that God hears, and he sees, and he remembers, and he knows. He doesn't just know about your pain. He doesn't just know about your predicament. He doesn't just know about your suffering. He doesn't just know about your despair. He yadas your pain. He yadas your suffering. He yadas your predicament. He yadas your despair. He is with you in it. He is suffering with you as a part of it. May not always seem like that. May not always feel like God is with you in the midst of your suffering. There may be seasons and periods of your life where God seems to be absent. It may seem the more you cry out to God, the more you pray, the more you long for redemption, the worse things get for you. May not feel like God is there at all, but these first two chapters of Exodus show us that even when it doesn't seem like it, God is there. And God knows. And we may not be able to see it right now, but already God is working behind the scenes through unlikely people and improbable situations. God is already orchestrating events in our lives and in the lives of future generations. And it may take a decade, or it may take 100 years, or it may not happen until after the resurrection, but at some point, God brings it all together, and he's been working for the good of all who love him, because God knows, and God has promised to take action on what God knows. And at this point, you maybe think, well, how long, though? How long will it take? The Exodus story is a story about a God who loves to set slaves free. That's really good news. But there's a bit of challenging news as well with that. The Exodus story is also a story about the messy, complicated, sometimes excruciatingly long process through which God sets slaves free. According to Acts chapter 7, Moses was 40 years old when he went to Midian, 40 years old. He lived there for 40 years before God sent him back to Egypt. Those of you keeping score at home, that's 80 years. Add to that other years of slavery before Moses is born. How long is Israel in slavery? That's at least 80 years of crying out, 80 years of desperation, 80 years of death, 80 years of being under the thumb of a tyrant, 80 years of wondering, is God going to do anything about this? All in all, it'll be 400 years total before God leads Israel out of Egypt back to the promised land. We want our redemption to be quick, fast, painless. We want yesterday's prayer answered today. We want today's prayer answered, not tomorrow, by end of day if possible. Meanwhile, there are stories in the scriptures like the Exodus that say, oh, 80 years. One of the recurring questions throughout the scriptures is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long will you allow it? How long will you not act? How long will you let us suffer? And the answer coming from Exodus is a lot longer than most of us would like. So what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do as we wait on the Lord? What do we do as we wait on God to make a way where there appears to be no way? What do we do as we wait on God to bring life to what appears to be a hopeless situation? What do we do as we wait for God to bring life to that dead relationship? What do we do as we wait for God to transform our bodies so easily corrupted by disease and enslaved by addiction? What do we do as we wait for God to raise our loved ones and defeat the tyrant of death once and for all? What do we do as we wait? We continue to cry out to the God who hears. And we continue to live lives of integrity, lives of wisdom, doing the right thing before the God who sees. And we continue to tell the story of the God who remembers so that we never forget. And we continue to trust the God who knows. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus Christ. The God who participates in and shares in our suffering. He knows what it's like to be one of us because in Christ he became like one of us. The crucified God knows you, knows your situation. He knows. He knows. He knows. Yada. Yada. Yada.